Reading is found this morning in the book of Acts, reading in chapter 13 and from the 42nd verse. Acts 13 and from verse 42, you will remember Paul and Barnabas have begun their first missionary journey. And last week we looked in some detail at Paul's preaching. And we commented upon the significance of it being Christ-centered. We said that when the apostles preached, two great realities were brought together. The reality of man's need and the reality of God's provision to meet that need. And in every instance when the apostles preached the gospel, when they evangelized, we find that the cross of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the significance of that is central to their preaching. Reading then from verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his own holy word. Now, just before we turn to the passage that we read together earlier, what I should have mentioned when I was speaking about this coming Friday evening and our welcome for Shalina is that we meet in the church hall at 7:30 on Friday evening, and that there will be a bus provided. So if you normally come up by bus, or even if you don't and would like to come by bus, a bus will bring you up here on Friday evening. If you want to know what time to get the bus, simply work out from the usual time, knowing that we start here at 7:30, so you work backwards the number of minutes that the bus normally arrives at your bus stop prior to the morning service. I hope that's clear. Let's turn now then to Acts chapter 13. We often think of the gospel as uniting men and women from different traditions, different social backgrounds, different ethnic groups, different personalities, and that is certainly true. But it is equally clear from our reading of Scripture that the gospel divides men and women. It is like a magnet that causes men and women to scatter to one of two polarities. And one group is bound together in the cause of Christ and in enjoyment of his salvation, while the other is bound together in their opposition to him and to the message of the gospel. And this is a polarity that is seen in our passage. It is part and parcel of authentic gospel preaching. And there is something wrong with our gospel if we preach and it has only one effect, in that it leaves men unmoved and unperturbed by what they hear. There's something wrong with that. Now, I am not advocating an abrasive or an obnoxious or a contemptuous attitude towards those to whom the gospel is addressed. And you will notice from our passage that it is not the manner of the communication which got people's backs up, but the content of the communication and the effect of the communication on men and women around. And as we examine this morning the two polarities which the gospel produces, I think we will begin to discover something of what it was that drew both of these groups apart. And we begin this morning by thinking about those who were receptive to the gospel and eager to commit themselves to the cause of Christ. And the first thing I want you to notice about them is this: their appetite for and their responsiveness to God's word. The gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation had been proclaimed by Paul and had addressed the burning concern of the hearts of these men and women. How can I get right with God? How can I be sure of heaven? These are surely the people that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Like sponges, they soaked in the word of God, knowing this was for their eternal benefit. John Wesley, a name I'm sure familiar to all of you, described his pursuit of God in the following language: "I'm a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air, just hovering over the great gulf till a few minutes hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. And what I thus learn, I teach." I wonder if you can identify with the spiritual aspiration of Wesley. One thing, he says, one thing I want to know, the way to heaven. And he recognizes too where the answer is to be found, and he cries, oh, give me that book. Give me that book. There were some in Paul's congregation who could certainly identify with that. And as we saw last week, some of them couldn't wait until the next service was to come round, that God might minister to them again through his word. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. What a refreshing contrast that must be to those who can't wait for the service to be over, that they might dismiss from their minds all these matters, weighty matters, spiritual matters, pressing in upon them. But this group wanted a clearer understanding of the gospel, which was becoming, you will notice, increasingly precious to them. Let me ask this question. When you come to church on Sunday, do you bring with you an appetite for God? Is the thing that excites you as you come to church the prospect that God himself will speak to you through his word? Or are we merely fulfilling religious ritual? The second thing I want you to notice about those who were drawn to Christ and to the gospel is this: that their lives are marked by joy in believing. Verse 48. The discovery that this group made, that their salvation was on God's agenda, made them glad and caused them to honor the word of the Lord. Now you will know that all men have, to one degree or another, a God awareness in their hearts. Some are able, of course, to suppress that God awareness because they do not feel comfortable with the idea of a God before whom they must give an account. It is not a very pleasant thing simply to see God as a judge before whom we must stand and offer up an account. It makes men and women understandably quake in fear. And by nature, we have a God awareness that points to a God who is a judge. But in the gospel, we are confronted also with a God of love and mercy and grace, who in Christ Jesus gave up his Son to provide salvation and forgiveness. Can you then think of what it means for a man who once stood there, only seeing God as judge, to stand over here and to see God as Savior, who has provided all that is necessary for a person's salvation, who has provided full, unlimited pardon and forgiveness, who has opened wide his arms to receive and to welcome men and women just as they are? When you come from that position to this, there is invariably going to be an experience of great and unutterable joy. This God is a God of grace who has provided this for me. He is a Savior God, not simply a judge, not simply one who looks on me in my guilt and rebellion. Many of you will have heard of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a Cambridge professor during the earlier part of this century, an atheist, who discovered that his thinking about God was all wrong. He was converted. And as a consequence of his conversion, he saw that God was more than judge, but Savior. And significantly entitled his biography, autobiography, Surprised by Joy. The joyous discovery of a God of grace who forgives, who removes us, if you like, from the bar of God's justice, where there is only one penalty, and offers his pardon and forgiveness and acceptance. The product of that is joy. And this was the joy experienced by this group. This salvation is for us. Glorious. When we discover that we stand where we stand, not because of any merit or worth on our part, but because of God's work of grace within our hearts, then our response to that is surely one of unspeakable joy. But thirdly, notice this group became living adverts for the gospel. The joy of their salvation had, I would suggest to you, an evangelistic effect upon the rest of the city, because in verse 44, we read, the whole city turned out the next Sabbath to hear Paul and Barnabas. One is reminded of the Samaritan woman whose life Jesus touched and transformed, and of her joy in believing as she went back into that village where she had grown up, that village that had estranged or become estranged from her because of her own morality. And they could see the obvious transformation and the joy that that had produced in her life as she says, come see a man. I've met someone who's told me all about myself and more. Come see this man, and the whole village go out to discover Jesus for themselves. Well, there is a smacking of that here. As a result of God's grace within the lives of these individuals, there are others coming to hear what the apostle has to say. Nothing arouses curiosity like the joy of a transformed life. After his conversion away from home, William Wilberforce had written to his mother to describe his conversion. But she had heard from other sources news of what had happened to her son. Rumors that he was mad, that he was deranged. But in meeting him, his cheerfulness, his consideration, the absence of his quick temper surprised her. And one of the family friends was there and at that time remarked to Wilberforce's mother, if this is madness, I hope he will bite us all. If this is madness, I hope he will bite us all. The evangelistic effect of a transformed life. To see the joy of that man transformed by the grace of God had a telling effect on those who saw it. Do you see then how contagious the gospel is and indeed should be? But the gospel, we said, produces two responses, two polarities of reaction. What of the second predominantly Jewish group that showed itself to be opposed to the gospel? Now, remember, their background and their history and their upbringing had prepared them uniquely to receive the gospel. I suppose in the same way that the background and upbringing of many church people in our own day prepare them, surely uniquely, to receive the gospel. But notice, first of all, they reject God's word. The very word of which they were the proud custodians was refused entrance to their minds and hearts. Because, you see, its implications challenged and disturbed their cherished beliefs. Do you not think it strange that the word that for years they had given lip service to is something that they now reject when it begins to challenge them to a personal commitment to Christ? They are not so happy with this book then. And in rejecting God's word, notice they reject eternal life and put them out of reach of God's grace. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Now, it is important for us to grasp that it is not that they were incapable of responding. You may think that if the God of grace appointed some to eternal life, as verse 48 reminds us, then he was to blame for this group's failure to believe. But you see, we are held always by Scripture as responsible for our own actions. In other words, the choices that we make are always real choices. No one else makes them for us. Men cannot argue before the bar of God's justice. We are only sophisticated machines. And if you did not press the right buttons to get the kind of responses that you wanted from us, you are to blame. Have you noticed people are increasingly excusing their behavior today and attempting to dump the responsibility for it at other people's doors? It was my upbringing. It was my environment. My parents are to blame. Now, I am not for a moment suggesting that these things cannot influence our behavior. Of course they can, but the choices that we make are still our choices. Many blame God for their behavior, suggesting that they are no more than puppets in the hand of a determinist God. I couldn't help myself, but it must have been meant. It must have been God's will. I can remember hearing someone excuse their theft from a shop in the following terms. "It was the will of God that I should steal, so don't blame me." That's very convenient, isn't it? It's not my fault. Blame God. His will, it's his world. When we come to the most important choice we will ever be faced with, what will I do with Jesus and with the salvation that God has secured through him? God treats us as responsible human beings. We are accountable to him for the choices that we make. We learn that men reject God before God rejects men. So that in the light of this passage, we cannot deny responsibility for our destiny. We cannot blame God. Secondly, notice, these men are not content to reject God's grace. They are angry when others respond. Now, I want to suggest to you that in other matters, these very people would probably have campaigned for the right of the individual to choose for himself. Everybody should be allowed to choose for themselves. We are campaigning for this. But here is their perversity. Not only did they not want to benefit from the gospel themselves, they don't want anyone else to benefit either. When they saw the joy of those who had believed, their blood boiled. They were jealous of what they saw. They were jealous of the response and the effect that it had in the city. Their preaching and their ministry and their lives hadn't caused the whole city, more or less, come out to hear God's word proclaimed. They didn't want to be different. But they didn't want others to be different either. And so you will notice they attempted to undermine, verse 45, the apostles' ministry, speaking abusively against what Paul was saying. They tried to contradict his teaching, not, you will notice, with reasoned argument, nor in debate. Perhaps they suspected that their arguments would hold no water against the apostles. But they used abusive speech to try and counter the gospel. You heard the story of the public speaker who, beside the text of his speech, wrote, "Shout at this point, argument weak. Shout at this point, argument weak." And in a sense, that's what these people were doing. They had no argument to give against the gospel. They could not reason against the apostles' exposition of God's word. But they could jump up and down and make a lot of noise and shout scathingly and abusively against the apostles. No cogent argument, that was replaced by volatile speech. And then notice, when they failed to win over the crowd, the only thing left was to persecute the apostles. Have them driven out of the city. But who were they hurting? Certainly not the apostles. We read in verse 52 that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The reality of God's work was made plain to them by the reality of the hostility that was experienced by it. The apostles could take heart by the opposition and by the hostility that they were exposed to. Did you know that it is possible to rejoice in the midst of opposition? God must be at work here. No, this group of people only hurt themselves as they were estranging themselves from God's message and God's grace. They were at the same time, notice, exposing their true character. Their religious veneer was seen for what it was, only a veneer. And there were no lengths to which they would not go to silence the gospel. A subtle misreporting of what was said by the apostles, playing on the weaknesses and the fears of others. These are the sort of means that people such as these use to silence the gospel. And we shouldn't therefore be surprised to discover that the most unlikely of people can be incited to join the opposition movement. Look at verse 50. The God-fearing women in the city and the leading men, incited by this group to drive the apostles out. How do we find the apostles responding to both of these groups? Quite differently. Those who were receptive to God's word were, notice verse 43, encouraged to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? They had been spiritually awakened and knew that God, by his Spirit, was at work in their hearts, and so they're encouraged to persevere with their inquiries and to learn more of the gospel of forgiveness. But more than that, they had learned that law-keeping was not the way to eternal life, verse 39. They had learned that their way of trying to get right with God hitherto was all wrong. For years they had tried to gain God's approval by keeping the law, and in vain. But now, in contrast, in the gospel of grace, they are encouraged to come regularly to God with open and receptive hands, taking God's forgiveness and God's approval, making it their own. These people are encouraged by the apostle to continue as they began. When the apostles taught these folks to depend on God alone and not on the law, and certainly not on the messengers of the gospel, did they realize that their stay might be brief, and that the most important thing for this group of people to learn was God's keeping power in the situation? That is how to grow strong and mature as Christians, not to lean on others as a crutch. Very soon God would be all that they had to lean on, because Paul and Barnabas would be driven out of the city. And it is so important for each one of us to learn to depend upon God and God's grace alone. During the Iranian Revolution, one of the elders in the church in Tabriz came up to us with tears in his eyes. And he said, "We've heard you're leaving. There has been a missionary in this church for at least 100 years. We cannot do without you." That was frightening. Really, what they were saying was this: we need human crutches in this situation from overseas. And we tried to encourage that dear elder to see the benefits of relying and leaning on God alone. Let me tell you this: that church and many others like it proved to be stronger in the years after the revolution than in any year before. Why? Because they learned to rest in and rely upon the grace of God. And we need to discover that for ourselves. The comfort and the support and the strength which God is able to give us in any situation far outstrips and surpasses anything that man can supply. How then did the apostles react to the second group? In verse 51 we read, they shook the dust from their feet as a protest against those who had rejected the gospel. And if you were to turn to Matthew 10 and verse 14 following, you would see that they are in fact fulfilling here Jesus' express command, wiping the dust from the soles of their feet. Symbolized rejection in visual and in dramatic form. The apostles were saying to the inhabitants of Antioch who had rejected the gospel that God would in turn reject them if they did not change their ways. The apostles here are not expressing their contempt for this people. They are expressing their grief for them as those who had rejected the gospel. They are in visual form bringing before the people the awful responsibility that is theirs. They are impressing upon their minds the significance of rejecting that which had been so clearly placarded before them. Preaching the gospel is an awesome business, because the gospel divides men and women. Paul told the church at Corinth, that his life and ministry was a savour of life unto life to some. But it was also a savour of death unto death to others. And it's certainly my earnest prayer for all who are in this place that the gospel may prove to be a savour of life unto life. I cannot predict how individual men and women will respond, but I can this morning commend you to a Jesus who said, "Come unto me, those who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May each one of us experience joy in believing.